So I feel like it's been forever since we met, but it was just last Sunday. I don't know why. I guess this week's been really busy. So we're on Systematic Theology Lesson 32, Ecclesiology Part 3. And we're looking at what does the Bible say about the church? The Bible has a lot to say about the church. And so far we've taken two lessons on the nature of the church. And we sort of worked toward an understanding of what the church is. That was the last 2 weeks. You remember we talked about words and images and the marks and the attributes and the beginning of the church. And sort of a subset of that lesson deserves a whole discussion, and that's today on the power of the church. Next week we will then go into the practice of the church. What does the church do? So this is what the church is. What does the church do? And then we'll spend finally a week on the ordinances of the church. Okay? So that's kind of where we're headed. Today, the powers of the church. We have three topics about the powers of the church. Officers, government, and authority. Officers, government, and authority. So that's where we're headed today. So letter A there, officers. There are two officers in the local church. The officers are elders and deacons. Number one, the pattern is a plurality of elders within local churches. A plurality of elders within local churches. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Titus 1:5, Paul is instructing Titus about church order, and he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Okay? Now, the elders of the church go by several names. There are several titles used in the Bible for the office of an elder. They are elder, pastor, and overseer or bishop. And these names refer to the same office with the same authority. Now that's very important, as we're going to see here in a minute. The same office with the same authority. Acts 20:17. And then verse 28. Look at this. Paul is telling what to do with the Ephesian. He's instructing the Ephesian elders, and he says, "From Miletus, he sent to the Ephesian, to Ephesus, and called to him the elders." So he's calling the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer or bishop, to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So in that context, in chapter 20, we have three terms. And it's all talking about the same office. The office of an elder or a pastor or a bishop slash overseer. Also, Titus 1:5. Again, in Titus, Paul's instructions for how a church should be ordered. Verse 5 of Titus 1. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, two verses later, "For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not pugnacious," or excuse me, "not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid game." Okay, so you see that? The elder and the same person is the overseer. Okay, the point is that these words are used interchangeably in the scripture. Elder, pastor, overseer. So here at GCBC, we call the elders elders, we call them pastors. We don't usually call them bishops a lot of times, but the elders are bishops. And we don't do that because, we're going to see here in a minute, churches do call pastors bishops, but what they mean of a bishop is different than what we mean. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me stick to my notes. Third, the function of elders. There are many functions, but I've given you the main ones there. Preach and teach. Pray, shepherd, and rule and govern. Acts 6:4. "But we, the elders, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," both private ministry and public ministry. Private one-on-one and public. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So, pastors are to pastor. They are to shepherd the flock of God. And finally, to rule or govern. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there's kind of two components, two functions of the elder in that one verse. Ruling, governing, and preaching and teaching. Qualifications of a pastor or elder or bishop. 1 Timothy 3:2-7. And a lot of this you know, but I'm going to read this verse here. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that they will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And again, more qualifications are given in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Some of them are overlapped, some aren't. Look at that verse. Titus 1, 6. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the qualifications of an elder, a pastor, a bishop, 95% of the qualifications are character qualifications, right? And you know that. Only once are elders told to be able to have, to be able to teach. So there's some kind of gift of teaching given to the office of an elder, a pastor, or overseer. So that's really quickly the pastor. Secondly, second office in the church is a deacon. The functions of a deacon. The word deacon comes from the Greek word translated servant. That's your underline there. Servant. Doulos is the Greek. Therefore, at the most basic level, the function of a deacon is a servant. And a deacon primarily serves the physical needs of the congregation. A deacon primarily serves the physical needs of the congregation. We see this in Acts 6 and in 1 Timothy in their qualifications. Now, let me make a note here at letter C. Though deacons do not have governing or ruling authority in the church, they are still officers and leaders in the church. That's something I think we look past and we forget. But deacons are leaders in the church. They lead primarily by serving the physical needs of the congregation. They lead in that. What are the qualifications of the deacon? 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I remember in a church I was in, there was a man who sort of retired from his office as a deacon. He's like in his 80s. And he had served like 50 years. And it was it was such a blessing and such a joy to see him serving for much of his life in this office. And I remember at the ceremony we had for him, we included this last verse. This was kind of the theme verse for him. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith as in Christ Jesus. It was just a great time of rejoicing. So, our GCBC statement of faith, the biblical designated officer serving under Christ, and over the assembly are elders, also called bishops, pastors, and pastors' teachers, and deacons, both of whom must meet biblical qualifications. We further teach that these officers, these offices of leadership are to be held by men. Okay? So that is the office of a deacon and an elder, the officers of the church. Now, we talked about, in the nature of the church, we talked about how the church is both an organism and an organization. You remember that, those terms that I used? The church is an organism and an organization, and because it's an organization, it must, by necessity, have some kind of structure, some kind of government. And that's what we're going to look at here. The government of the church. Now, what I want to do today is look at the three basic views of church government. Number one is Episcopalianism. And the terms you're going to see in this form of government are, letter A there, the archbishop. And an archbishop is an ordained clergy having authority over several bishops. You'll also see the term diocese. A diocese, if you don't know what that means, it's just a group of churches under the jurisdiction of an archbishop. So archbishop has authority over a diocese. Then, a bishop is an ordained clergy having authority over a few churches. Now, I've already mentioned that we believe here at GCBC that a bishop is an elder, is a pastor, right? But in Episcopalianism, a bishop and pastor are different offices. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm telling you what the terms you're going to see in Episcopalian form of church government. And then finally, the rector or vicar. And the rector is just basically the leader of a parish or of a congregation, a local parish. That's your underline there. The officer in charge of a local parish or church. Yeah, yeah.
There it's like a county.
Yes, yep.
I don't know if it's any different from a county because it's somehow related to the Catholic Church or not.
Yeah, I think there is some historical relevance there because of, you know, the settlement of Louisiana, but that's a state name, that's right, but we're talking about the ecclesiastical use of the word parish, the church use. So look at the structure there. You see the structure there. You have archbishop at the top, then you have bishops, and then you have rectors under the bishops, and then the congregation parish. Does that help you kind of see the structure of Episcopalianism? The representatives of this form of government are the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, Episcopal churches, Methodist churches, and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, of course, with Roman Catholicism, You have this structure here, but the Pope is kind of like the head over all, right? He is the supreme ruler. So it's this structure, but it's a little different. In fact, Rome will say that the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. So he is a bishop, but yet in their government, in their system, he has power over all the churches. He is the supreme head of the church. What? Yeah, and you also have other layers in there.
There's within this, there's like, if there are smaller layers within this.
Yeah.
Within this too?
Yep. So in the Roman Catholic Church, you have cardinals which are over bishops and which are over archbishops. Right? I think they call themselves bishops as well. Right? Because the bishop is kind of the highest office. Even the Pope is a bishop, right? But there are other. There's just a hierarchy, and we see that, we know that. The second is Presbyterianism. Terms in Presbyterianism you'll see are elders. Elders are ordained clergy elected by a local congregation. Then you also see a pastor, and usually in a Presbyterian church, you'll have one pastor and a group of elders. And the pastor will be distinct. Now, most Presbyterian churches, that authority is the same. The elders and the pastor all have the same authority, yet they mark one person off as the pastor. And they call that person the pastor. So they have equal authority. That's your blank there is authority. Authority, usually one, depending on the size of the congregation, of the elders, of the local congregation, in equal authority with the other elders. Then you have letter C there, a session, or consistory, and a consistory is the Reformed version of Presbyterianism. All a session is a group of elders. A group of elders at the local church level. That's the session. And then you have, the next level, you have a presbytery. Or a classis. And that is a group of elders from a local congregation who come together and form a presbytery, and they serve over several other churches. They have authority over other churches. Does that make sense? Not all the elders of a local church. So if we, GCBC, were a Presbyterian government church, like maybe Pastor Don would be part of the presbytery, but Paul, me, and Jeff wouldn't be. Not all of the elders at the local church level are part of the presbytery. Only some are. Does that make sense? And then you have the General Assembly or Synod, which, is, again, it's some of the elders in the presbytery who serve at this highest level, the General Assembly. They serve over regions or over nations, depending on, you know, what you're... in the United States, or if you're talking about the Church of Scotland, it all depends. Representatives here are basically just the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. And as you look at these two structures, what kind of pops into your mind about a difference between these two? I mean, basically, they're hierarchical. They're both hierarchical. But what's a difference that pops out to you? Between Episcopalianism and Presbyterianism. Do you see that?
Well, individual bishops versus a group of elders.
That's exactly right. Exactly right, Kim. So you've got, in Episcopalianism, you have one person at top. In Presbyterianism, you have a group of people at top. A group of elders. Third is Congregationalism. And the terms you will see used in Congregationalism are elder, and ordained, or appointed or elected, leader within the with governing authority. A pastor is an ordained minister, sometimes with governing authority, depending on the model. A deacon is an ordained or appointed or elected leader with serving authority. And the church board is congregationally selected members of the church with governing authority. So, within Congregationalism, you have a wide spectrum. I'm going to give you five of the most basic views of Congregationalism models. First of all, there is the model of no government but the Holy Spirit. It's your blank there to fill in. No government but the Holy Spirit. Now, this is distinct from a pure democracy. So you'll have some churches that are a pure democracy, where the authority is held at the congregational level as a in most churches majority, and so this includes the pastor. The pastor gets a vote just like every other member of the congregation. Letter C, another model of congregationalism, is what we could call the church board model. And this is more of like a business model. Think of it like the business model. So in this model, you have a church board. You have people that are elected, probably by the congregation, who sit on a board. And they have authority over the pastor. So, you know, in a business, you have the board of directors over like the CEO, for instance. So think of it like that. That's this model of congregationalism, and the pastor is over the congregation. The fourth model is a single pastor model. There are actually two versions of this, two main models versions of this. You have the pastor, then one pastor, then you have the deacon board, and then you have the congregation. In some churches, you have the deacon board, including the pastor, and then you have the congregation. So in some churches, the deacon board serves as the elder board. Does that make sense? So you have a deacon board, and you have one pastor, and then you have the congregation. That's the system of government that my growing up church I was part of, growing up, had that model, the model on the right there under single pastor. And then finally, we have plural local elders. You have elders, plural, over the congregation. Representatives of this government are Baptist, Congregational, and other evangelical churches not part of Episcopalianism or Presbyterianism. Okay? This is kind of like the, default model of government within evangelical churches. Congregationalism. Now, two clarifications on congregationalism that may help you. Letter A, congregationalism does not necessarily mean that a church is governed by a democracy. So when I say congregationalism, or when you read congregationalism, you're reading about it in church order and church government, and you see that word, it does not necessarily mean that a church is governed by a democracy. Rather, what it means is that a church governs itself without external authority. That is, a church is autonomous. There's no authority above the local church. Does that make sense? That's what congregationalism means. Sometimes I think we think congregationalism means democracy. It doesn't mean that. And secondly, congregationalism does not mean that churches cannot cooperate together in a convention or an association or in a fellowship in some sort of denomination. The key is autonomy at the local church level. So, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention, it's the largest denomination in the United States. It's a denomination of churches, and they have a lot of similarities, and you have to subscribe to a doctrinal statement. But each church governs itself. There's no authority over a local church. Does that make sense? Even though they're part of a denomination, the local church has... It's autonomous. There's no external authority. Number five, congregationalism is GCBC's form of government, specifically the plural local elders. You know that. The GCBC Statement of Faith says this: we teach the autonomy of the local church, congregationalism, free from external authority or control, with the right of self-government and freedom from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations. We teach that it is scriptural for two churches to cooperate with each other for the presentation and propagation of the faith. Local churches, however, through their pastors and their interpretation and application of Scripture, should be the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation. Let me give you five reflections on church government, just that I have, as I've thought about this. I've done a lot of thinking about church government. I'm really interested in this subject. First of all, spectrum. The three basic views of church government contain a spectrum of views within themselves. So, for example, the Episcopalianism of the Eastern Orthodox Church differs from the Episcopalianism of the Roman Catholic Church. And Jeanette, you kind of pointed that out already, right? In Eastern Orthodox churches, you don't have one supreme pope. You have the patriarchs, right? Five, if you include Rome, patriarchs that rule over the church. So there's a spectrum, even within the three basic forms. Do you get that? The spectrum. Secondly, differences. No matter which of the three forms of church government a particular local church embraces, because a spectrum exists, government from church to church is going to look different, especially the congregational form of church government. It's just going to look different. So, for example, some congregational churches are ruled by elders only, while some congregational churches are ruled by congregational majority, and others are ruled by a combination of both. There's a spectrum here, and there's also differences within each major view. Does that make sense? I mean, congregationalism is going to look different, especially that from church to church to church. And the point is, I think most of us here, you're part of a congregational government church, and I would assume that if the Lord would move you from this congregation, you would join another church that has a congregational government, but it's going to probably look different than our church. And so my point of application is, get to know the leaders. Because a lot depends on the leaders of the congregation. I've been in churches that are elder ruled, and they look different than other churches that are elder ruled. Elder led churches. That's my point with number two. Number three, the appointment of officers. A major issue in each form of government has to do with how officers are chosen, right? Because that's where sometimes the power is, where the authority is. In an Episcopalian system, in general, officers are chosen from the top. In Presbyterianism system, officers are chosen by the congregation, which includes the elders making that choice. And in the congregational system, officers are chosen by a variety of ways, solely by the congregation, solely by the elders, or by a combination of both, depending on that variety of congregationalism. Fourth, diversity. While I would argue, and we would argue here as a church, that the congregational form of government most aligns with Scripture, church government models are not explicit in Scripture. They're not explicit in Scripture, so we should allow for diversity of opinion within reason. Within reason, right? However, churches should seek to align as close to the Bible as possible and not simply settle for what is permissible. That is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture. The point here is that church government is not a fundamental doctrine. That's my point. It's not a fundamental doctrine of the Scriptures, like the deity of Christ, the Trinity. So we should allow for churches to have a diversity of views within reason, as long as they are trying to the best they can align with as closely as they can with Scripture. Number five, strengths and weaknesses. Each church government system has inherent problems and is subject to abuse and corruption. Everyone. There's no perfect system. Checks and balances may be put in place, but each system has strengths and weaknesses, thus no system is perfect. So, for example, one strength with the single pastor congregational model is that the church is led in one consistent direction. If you have one guy at top, you have one voice, and that one voice is saying, this is the direction we're moving. However, that one voice can move the church in the wrong direction. You see? An inherent strength and an inherent weakness. Every one of these three major models has weaknesses and strengths. So that's church government. I find it interesting. I don't know if you do as well. But let's move on to this final topic of authority. There are three spheres of authority in the church. Number one, Christ has absolute authority as supreme ruler and head over the church. Supreme ruler and head over the church. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church. Colossians 1:18, Christ is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So the GCBC statement of faith, we teach that the one supreme authority for the church is Christ, and that church leadership, gifts, order, discipline, and worship are all pointed through his sovereignty as found in the Scriptures. Second sphere of authority. Elders have derived authority from Christ to rule and govern Christ's church according to the Scriptures. Therefore, The Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The GCBC Statement of Faith, we teach that elders lead or rule as the servants of Christ and have His authority in directing the church. The congregation is to submit to their leadership. And I like that phrase there. They rule as servants of Christ. Elders are servant leaders. That's what elders are. So, for example, preaching. Preaching is a service, is it not? It is a service to the congregation. An elder is like a waiter who brings out the food and dishes it up on the table for God's people to eat. So an elder is a servant leader. And to the extent that the elder is following the word of God, to that extent, you submit to the elders. Submit to God. And finally, church, the church has authority with the keys of the kingdom. This keys of the kingdom. Now, what are the keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom are authority to grant entrance into the church and exit from the church. Entrance and exit. Entrance and exit. Keys, what are keys? Keys are a metaphor for authority, right? Someone who has keys unlocks a door. That's a metaphor for authority, for power. You have a key, you have authority over that domain, over that jurisdiction. Over, for example, you have a key to your home, you have authority over your home. That's, it's your home, it's your territory. So what the Bible says here is that the church has the keys of the kingdom to open and shut the doors of the church. Matthew 16:19. Jesus says, Jesus will give you Peter, I, Jesus, will give you Peter, and by extension the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this verse is hugely contested and debated in the history of the church. And we can't get into that. The point simply is that the church possesses the keys of the kingdom. And in context of church discipline, Matthew 18:18, we see this again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Thus, the authority to bind and loose, or to open and shut, is not authority to make a person a believer. Rather, it is authority to declare a person a believer or not. Who are the keys of the kingdom given to? They're given to the church. And how are the keys of the kingdom exercised? They're exercised, letter A, through the preaching of the gospel. In preaching of the gospel, two things happen. People enter the church when they receive the message, right? They enter the universal church when they receive the message of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. Or another thing that happens when the preaching of the gospel is gone out is people are shut out of the church because they reject the message of the gospel. So the keys of the kingdom are exercised through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, through the church membership, people enter the local church. So the preaching of the gospel, they're brought into the universal church, and then through membership, they enter into the local church, and then they exit, if need be, through church discipline. What is church discipline? Well, there are two kinds of church discipline, right? There's formative church discipline. That's what we're doing right now. Education, formation, discipleship, and there's corrective church discipline. In terms of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18, church discipline is the authority to declare a person an unbeliever. Not make them one, but declare them one. How should church discipline be practiced? Well, four steps are given in Matthew 18. You first have one-to-one correction, then you have a larger group correction, and then you have whole church correction. And finally, you have excommunication, that is removal from church membership. Now let me say number 5, while Jesus gives a general pattern in Matthew 18. Other instances in the New Testament regarding church discipline did not follow all four steps. And we have at least two examples, 1 Corinthians 5 and Titus 3:10. There are more. The principle is that corrective church discipline should increase in strength until there is resolution. That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. It should increase in strength until there's resolution. Whether that resolution is excommunication or restoration. Who is involved in church discipline? The entire congregation. The entire congregation. Initially one person from the congregation, then a few more from the congregation, then the entire church. Roman numeral number 4, when should church discipline be practiced? When your brother sins? When your brother sins? What sin should you correct a brother? Let me help you out here. Sins that are public, a practice, and precise. Remember the three P's. It will help you. Public, that is sins that are open. You don't correct someone for pride. That's not a open sin. That's an internal sin that has open external manifestations, right? You correct them for the external manifestation of that pride. Secondly, unrepentant sin. That is sin that is a practice, that is habitual. That's when you correct someone. Not if they sin once or even twice, you know, and obviously this is going to take a lot, get to knowing the person. Obviously that's all. This is just general principles here. And then thirdly, it's got to be precise. That is, it's not a preference. It's scriptural. Is what they are doing sin according to the Bible? Not your preference. So all three elements should be present for correction to take place. Who is subject to church discipline? Any member, including elders and deacons of a local church. What is the goal of church discipline? It's repentance and restoration. It's to win your brother, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. Why practice church discipline? To protect the gospel and Christ's church. And number 9, what is the motive for church discipline? We as elders one time were getting counsel on a church discipline case, and we asked another pastor, and this isn't a verbatim quote, but he told us this. He said, don't discipline, let me read it here, not to win an argument or to be right. That's not why we discipline. Not to win an argument, not to be right. It's not because it's theologically correct. And it's not because it's protocol. We discipline because of love. Love for God, love for the church, and love for people. That's why. That's the motive. That should be the motive for discipline. GCBC Statement of Faith. We teach the importance of discipleship, mutual accountability of all believers to each other, as well as the need for discipline of sinning members of the congregation in accord with the standard of Scripture. Is that all you got on the handout? Okay, so let me just say, this is why we take church membership so it's so important. When we bring someone before you in our right hand of fellowship service, we are leading you as a church to exercise the keys of the kingdom. You as a church in that moment in the right hand of fellowship are saying, yes, we as a church are declaring this family or this individual as a believer in Jesus Christ who is going to follow us and walk with us. It's that important. That is what's happening in our right hand of fellowship. That's why we do it. It's not just, hey, these are our new members. Give them a handshake. There's something deeper going on. It's exercising of the keys, and it's the same with the back door, if you will, church discipline. When someone is removed, we are saying we can no longer vouch for your profession of faith. Right? Your life does not testify to what you profess. And so the keys are exercised to remove that person from the membership of the congregation. So it's a somber thing that we do as we exercise the keys. All right, any questions?